We got an icon up here on the screen, and I'm going to give a disclaimer this morning. I think that the icon of an apple equals temptation in your mind, but only because we have been taught that Adam and Eve ate an apple in the Garden of Eden. You can go back in the book of Genesis all day long and look for that apple. It ain't there. It says the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's all it says. But because it is an icon that symbolizes something, I want you to understand that there are those in this world who pose as enemies of righteousness, and it doesn't matter who they are, it's all the devil's work. And that's the point of the lesson this morning, and we want to make sure that we're not on the wrong side of things. If you've got God's Word or a piece of paper in your hand, you're taking notes, I want you to go to Acts chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse number 1. And Acts chapter 13, you know, there are three recorded missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul makes and that are recorded in the book of Acts. This is the beginning of his first. He starts off in Antioch. You know, Jerusalem was the center of all evangelistic activity up until Antioch is introduced, and then it seems like Antioch is in the spotlight. And you know, some churches, they exist, they meet, they do stuff, and then there are some churches that are blowing and going. And that was Antioch. Man, I tell you what, they were cranking out the preachers. And that's what we need to do here at North Jefferson Church of Christ. And so we begin in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." Look at the plurality there. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. He was a man in a high place. And of course there was Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." That word is the word sanctify there. It means to set apart. You sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and you be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that's within you, to do it in meekness and in fear. Set apart, sanctified, is to be set aside for a specific purpose. And the Holy Spirit said to these folks, you need to sanctify, you need to set apart, you need to reserve Barnabas and Saul for a work that I have called them to do. And so in verse number 3, after their fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now that laying on of hands wasn't necessarily a miraculous laying on of hands. This was a laying on of hands in prayer. It was a custom, much like some people do today. Have you ever held hands at the dinner table? You see, that's kind of the same idea. Now, while we picture them laying their hands on them kind of like this, that's what the painting suggests, that's what a lot of people try to replicate when they send missionaries off. What we might do is we might get in a circle and hold hands. It's the same idea, but I thought that it was interesting that there was an element of human touch in the process. I don't know what that means to you, but I know what it means to me. And any time that we are holding hands together as we pray, sometimes I'll go to the hospital, and if they're laying in bed, I might offer a prayer, and I'll take my left hand or my right hand and hold yours. And I might put my hand on your shoulder. And I don't know why, but there is the sense of touch there that communicates affection and love and togetherness and unity of spirit. And there is an effectiveness, a warmth that comes with a touch. And we're talking about a holy kind of a thing here. And so they laid their hands upon them and sent them off. Verse number 4 says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." That's an island out there in the Mediterranean, just west of where they were. And they, when they traveled to Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now see, they go to the Jews because that's their meeting place. We oftentimes think of a synagogue as a Jewish house of worship. That's only because we have seen that in the last couple of hundred years here in our nation. But a synagogue in this day and time is not just a place of Jewish worship. It is their community center. It is their civic center. It is where everything in town takes place. They're going to have a town hall meeting. Guess where it's going to be? It's going to be at the synagogue. They're going to have a worship service. They're just going to be down there at the synagogue. If there's anything public going on where they need to get a big group of people together, assembled together, it's going to be at the synagogue. Interestingly enough, the word synagogue, synagoge in the Greek, is a word that means assembly. And so, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Hebrews 10:25. That word there, assembling, is synagoge. It is the same Greek word. Why do I throw that in there? I'm telling you that they were going where the people were to preach the gospel. That's what I'm trying to tell you this morning. Those Christians didn't hibernate in some dwelling, somebody's house, somebody's rented space, somebody's church building, and expect all the people in the community to come into their building or their space of worship. When they went out and did evangelism, they went into the public places, they met the people where they were, and the people that they were reaching out to were Jews. If you want to talk to a Jew about the gospel of Christ, you got to go to where Jews are. Does that make sense? You want to talk about the world, you want to teach them the gospel, guess where you got to go? You got to go to them. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 28, 18, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say invite them to your church building. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I think the idea has shifted in our mind to instead of going, we got a lot of people we're waiting on to come, and they're not going to come as easily as we can go. And so we need to not lose sight of our purpose. They went to where the Jews were, and they had John to assist them, the text says. But now you've got to expect that if you're going to do the work of the Lord, the devil's not going to be too happy with you. And the devil is going to try to do everything within his power to mess things up. Now, the biggest bag of tools he's got, the most effective thing that he can do, is he can use his people to teach and spread doctrinal lies. Now, there is pure doctrine and there is false doctrine. There are true prophets and there are false prophets. There are things that add up and are consistent with the Word of God, and then there's stuff that ain't. And so you've got to know the difference. What does the Bible say? Well, in their evangelism, they had to confront a false teacher. So, in verse number 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, Jesus, don't let that throw you. Bar is a Hebrew prefix to a name that means son of. And so there was a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was the son of Jesus. Well, now, don't get in a tizzy over that name, because we got people that use that name all the time. A lot of Anglos use the word Joshua. A lot of Hispanics named Jesus, that's Jesus, same name by the way, just in a different language. And so Jesus, Yeshua, is a very common name. In fact, the Bible in the book of Acts talks about Joshua, you know, Joshua who fit the battle of Jericho. That Joshua is, his name is translated Jesus in the book of Acts. Jesus is the Greek translation, Joshua is the Hebrew, And so there's not a problem here. This is just a common name. But here is a false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, he has got another name, an interpretive name, and we'll see that here in a moment. But he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Now, a proconsul is a dignitary. He is a man of authority. He is a governing official. And He was a man of intelligence. And he summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the Word of God. He knew about the Christian movement. He was in the intelligence agency. He was a man who was smart, but he was also a person who knew about the things going on in his community. So he wanted to hear more about the Word of God. And Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, not Sergius Paulus, but it's Bar-Jesus here that we're talking about is also called Elymas here, this magician. He opposed them, and this is the whole point of the lesson today. This is the theme verse of this sermon, is that this guy was there seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You see, Barnabas and Paul and John, they were there to teach the gospel. But there was somebody there that didn't want this proconsul to hear the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Do you know somebody that you've tried to teach the gospel to who had a person in their life that didn't want you to teach them the gospel? I do. I have seen it with my own eyes. I've seen it with parents with their kids. I've seen brothers with their sisters. I've seen it with husbands and wives. A wife gets closer to the Lord, a husband not so interested wants to pull it away. Why? He feels threatened. What does a parent feel threatened? Because they think they're going to lose their child to something that they don't know anything about. And I don't know what is Elymas' problem. But he wants to turn this proconsul away from the faith. Now, there's no difference in what he was doing and what Satan did in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible says the serpent was more crafty or subtle than any other beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said to the woman, did God... And here's how he does this. He's wanting to turn Adam and Eve away from the faith. He wants to turn them away from their relationship with God. And so he asks a question that's designed to cause some doubt in their mind about God and His validity and His what His purpose is with Adam and Eve. And he says, did God actually tell you that you should not eat of any tree in the garden? I mean, you know, did He really say that? Is that what He said? Is that what He meant by what He said? And you know, those kind of questions always spark a little bit of doubt in your mind. And that's what Satan will do with you and your relationship to the Word of God. Does the Word of God really mean what it says? Verse number 4 and 5 says, but the serpent said to woman, remember she says, we can't eat this fruit, neither can we touch it, lest we die. And Satan says, you will not die. God says, you will. Satan says, you won't. Who do you believe? God said you're going to die. Satan says, oh no, you won't die. And so it sounds a lot better if you want to try to justify what you're going to do to buy into this lie by thinking, hey, I'm not going to die, I'm going to be okay. But what's Satan doing here? He's trying not only to get you to fall, but he's trying to turn you away from God. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So God is withholding something from you. You get back into verse number 9. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas and said to him, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight or right paths of the Lord? You see, God's way is straight. There is just one way to the pearly gate, to the crown of life and the friends who wait. 'Tis the old crossroads or the way called, what? Straight. There's just one way to the pearly gate. If God's ways are straight, you can believe that Satan will try to make them crooked. You can think about it that way. If God wants you to do it one way, Satan will tell you to do it another way. And so he says, you son of the devil, you are a child of the devil. You remember what John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3 and verse number 7 as people were coming out to be baptized of him? He said, oh brood of vipers, oh generation of vipers, offspring of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What is the implication when, I mean, it's not a compliment, by the way. You brood of vipers. Vipers, we all know what a viper is. A viper is a snake. There's something dangerous about a snake. And he says these people coming out to be baptized of him, they were a brood of vipers. They were vipers and they came from vipers. Whenever the Bible tells us that Paul told Elymas that he was a son of the devil, he's saying that he is not a child of God. A child of God wouldn't do this. But here's the rub. You ready for the rub? You can't be a child of God and a child of the devil at the same time. You're going to be one or the other. He says, you enemy of all righteousness. If it's right, he ain't a friend of it. Full of all deceit and villainy. Villainy here is mischief in the King James, and it literally means recklessness. Elymas, the magician who was seeking to turn this proconsul away from the faith, was full of deceit, just like the devil, and he was full of villainy, which was that he was reckless. He was destructive. God's Word was building something and here comes along this person and wants to tear it all down. He's like that friend of yours when you were trying to set up those dominoes. You're trying to get them all set up just right and before you get it all done, he comes along and knocks them all down. You ever have a friend like that? I'll tell you what, that's the way Satan is. You want to start a good work, you can just bet that old Satan's going to come along and try to mess it up. That's what plagues the church all the time. What hinders the church from doing more work is that we've got to sit here and calculate and think about ways to prevent problems that might happen just because we know that Satan wants to mess it up. He asked this question. He says, will you not stop making crooked? When are you going to stop? Are you ever going to change? Why are you doing this? Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? You see, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 7, straight is the way that leads to eternal life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And so there are two different ways. We can go the broad way or we can go the straight way. We can do it God's way. And the only way we know whether or not it's God's way is if we have the Bible. We go by the Bible. That's all we're hinging our faith on. Everything we do in Christianity is hinged on this book right here. This is all we've got. We either going by it or we're not going by it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, Paul says, brothers, join me in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Why does he call attention to people who are trustworthy and have proven themselves time and again to these people? He says, because there are many of whom often I have told you and now tell you with tears that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you think that Elymas fit this category? Do you think he fit this description? That he was an enemy of all righteousness? That he was an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ? Yes, he was, because he was trying to divert somebody's attention away from the gospel and turn them away from the faith of the Lord Jesus. What personal gain did he have to try to turn a person away from the truth of God's salvation? Tell me. Answer that question. What did he have to gain? Absolutely nothing. I don't know whether he thought that he might be able to win him over to his own camp, that he was kind of like Simon the Sorcerer and that he had some kind of following. I don't know what the situation was. All I know is that there are a lot of people in this world who try to derail your faith by putting doubt in your mind about what the Bible says. They try to get you to do things that are not right. You have friends, you have people in your life that want to tempt you to do what's wrong. This is what they're trying to do. They may not be trying to get at your doctrine, but they may be trying to get at your will and get you to do things to please them. And if you are bent towards being a people pleaser anyway, then this is especially hard for you, because I know people who are like that. They aim to please. But in their aiming to please, they'll compromise whatever truth we've got here in God's Word if it means to please you. Verse number 19 says that their end is destruction. The enemies of the cross, they're going to destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, whose mind is on earthly things. You think that was Elymas? You pick it up in verse number 11 here. The Bible says, "Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." This is a miraculous judgment that was executed upon Elymas. Now, this happened once in a great while. This happened different times in the Bible, but it happens here that he was struck with blindness. The Bible says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. You know, it kind of reminds me of a time where Paul himself had been struck with blindness. It may be that during this period of a time where he has to be led about by the hand, where he has to absolutely trust everybody else to get him around, that maybe he'd come to his senses. There's no record of his conversion anywhere in the Scriptures. But I can tell you this, my friends, that God will not tolerate people who want to subvert the faith of others when the gospel is being preached. If you want to turn their heads, if somebody wants to turn your head away from the truth, if you want to prevent or somebody wants to prevent you from doing what is right, I know whether God deals with you right now, He will deal with you later. And so in verse number 12, the proconsul believed. That's right. Not Elymas, but the one whom they were trying to convert believed when he saw what had occurred, and you would have too. He says, "For he was astonished at the Lord's teaching." That's the same reaction that the people had when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. They were astonished. They were taken back because of the teaching of God's Word. I'm going to tell you something, brother. We get astonished too when we come into knowledge of the truth. We hear a truth we've never heard before. We see it in the Bible. We've never discovered it before. We're taken back. We're like, "Wow, that's really cool. Where have I been all this time?" That's neat. I did that one time when I found out that after Sarah died, Abraham remarried another woman named Keturah and had more children. I think, "Well, how come I never knew that?" Well, it's just one of those pieces of information. It doesn't seem real significant now I look back on it, but it was to me at the time because I had discovered a pearl in the Bible that I didn't know about. And friends, that's the way we are. That's why God tells us, stay in the Word of God. You keep finding out about God and everything that He has done and everything He is doing, everything He will do. Jesus said, "You watch out." You know, whenever you see a sign in a person's yard that says, you know, "No soliciting," you ever seen one of those signs? You know what that means? That means don't come knocking on my door. I don't want what you got. That's what that means. But, you know, there's another sign out there that says the same thing. Beware of dog. Isn't that right? And you better beware of dog, even if you don't see him. That's the kind you need to watch out for. Very effective sign. Beware of dog. It's not that we don't want you knocking on our door. It's just that we want you to be careful when you come into our yard, because that dog you can't see right now might come and get you. Jesus says, "I see." When I like to go out and door knock, typically I try to honor. I will try to honor those people who put up a no soliciting sign. If I see it, I won't do it. I'll honor that. If I see a beware of dog sign, I honor that. If I want them to have that information bad enough, I'll write their address down and I'll mail it to them. Now, that's just common sense, guys. Don't try to take on the dogs. The Bible says they will turn again and rend you. So the same idea when Jesus says, beware, beware. Jesus is not fooling around. He's not playing around. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, a false prophet, you know what he is. But it's the ones in sheep's clothing you got to look out for. It's the counterfeits that Jesus says you got to really watch out for them. You've got to really watch out. And the way you find out about them is by looking at their life, looking at the fruit. He says, you watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Over in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, right after the qualifications of bishops or elders, it says, for there are many who are insubordinate. It says they need to handle the Word of God in a right way, being able to be able to do something about these false teachers. And it says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, and especially those of the circumcision party. Now, that's talking about the Jews. That's what that is. You see, the Jews practice circumcision, and so their nickname in the Bible is the circumcision. Guess what the nickname was for the Gentiles? The uncircumcision. That's what that was. And so Paul is saying here, he says, you need to be cautious, elders, because there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. He says, that they may be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Filthy lucre is what the King James says, and it may mean that they were being paid off to come in and do false teaching to win people back into Judaism. Those were called Judaizing teachers. They were there to go back in, infiltrate Christians, Christian homes, Christian assemblies, Christian families, and teach things that would draw them back to Judaism instead of keep them growing in Christ. It was a big problem in the first century. Verse number 12 says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, and I guess this is, Titus is on the island of Crete, you got to remember that, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's one of their poets had said that. He says, the testimony is true. Therefore, do what to them? Can you read that to me? Say it out loud. Rebuke them sharply. You know what that means? That means you don't say it with a smile on your face this time. I mean, we're done being nice. No more Mr. Nice Preacher. No more Mr. Nice Elder. No more Mr. Nice Christian. You have done it. You rebuke them sharply. Why? Because what they're doing was subverting the faith of these Christians, and Jesus was mad. He didn't like it. The Holy Spirit told Paul to write this. And so he says, rebuke them sharply that they may, what's the result be? That they may be sound in the faith. And so sound doctrine, sound in the faith. Sound means healthy. You want them to be healthy as Christians? You have to do something drastic here. When it comes to some Christian who is erring in the truth and he won't change his ways, then you rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. This is a drastic case here. And how often do you see this done? Not that often, if ever. But I want you to know that in the Bible there was a situation that called for a very stern and strict measure, because God's truth hadn't been written down and documented. It was verbalized at this particular time. It was very easy to sway people away from the truth and turn them away from it. And God wasn't going to tolerate it. He says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Don't you listen to people who do that. Romans chapter 16 and verse number 17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Don't mess around with it. Now here's another marking that's actually pretty good here. Philippians chapter 3, 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." In other words, marking means just to call attention to. Show the brethren who's good. Show the brethren who's false. Let them be aware of the wolves in sheep's clothing. Help them to understand what's good and what's right from what's wrong. Now, we want to talk about some of the problems that we're experiencing today. Let's talk about the emerging church movement. I could spend a whole lesson talking about that. Let me just say this. How many of you are, when we talk about postmodernism, postmodern, do you know that when you talk about modernist, modern, postmodern, postmodernist, when you talk about that, when those words were first being uttered, it was talking about art. Modern and postmodern art. Modern art, that would be more like your pictures of birds and scenery and people, things that, you know, like Norman Rockwell would paint. You know, scenes that are objective. You know what it is, but there are some paintings out there that you don't know what it is. And that's the whole purpose of it. It's abstract. It's like, you know, somebody paints a picture of an upside down trash can. You're supposed to be impressed by it, you know? I mean, what is that? Some shape. Van Gogh, people like that, that you knew kind of what it was, but you didn't know really what it was. There's different ideas and schools of thought regarding art. But the change from something that was objective to something that you didn't quite not know really what it was, but you had to use your imagination, it was interpretive, and you were, you know, everybody got their own interpretation, right? Well, that is postmodern. When you don't know what it is and you have to come up with your own interpretation. Friends, that's what the emerging church movement is all about. The idea behind the emergent church movement is to do what Satan did in the garden and to cast doubt on what is objective truth and turn everything spiritual into some abstract art concept where you're looking at it kind of scratching your head, not knowing really what it is, but you got an imagination. Whatever you come up with, that's okay. And whatever you come up with, that's okay. And whatever you come up with, that's okay. And you know what happens when everybody comes up with something and that's okay? Then you've got division. And your truth is just as good as his truth. You don't have an objective truth. And you know what you can do with it? When you get to that point, unless you can be brought back, you might as well set that thing down because you don't really need it when you've gone that route. And isn't that what Satan wanted to do with Adam and Eve? He said, "Oh, you know, God's word really isn't all that big a fat hairy deal. I mean, you just take what he said. He said you're going to die, but you're not really going to die. You know, it's all subjective. You just, what? How did you interpret what God said?" Well, I have a view. Satan had a view. Well, how do you interpret what Satan says now? Friends, I understand that one of the biggest problems that we've got in the world today is religious division. It has caused people to turn away. Satan has used religious division itself as a tool to turn people away from the truth. It's no different than what Elymas was doing in our text this morning. It's just on a bigger scale. Society. The majority, the biblical principle is that many there be which go in thereat. The few that are saved, the few that find it, that the few compared to the many. There's always been a few that have been saved compared to the many that were lost. Just go back and look at Noah. Society is not always right. If ever, God is always right. You follow society and it'll take you away from God. Do you want to come to God or do you want to go away from God? Governing authorities, Friends, government is not God. No matter how much power they exercise, no matter what they promise to be able to do for you, no matter whether you have fought for it in a war or not, God is God. Government is not God. All governments are in subjection to God, and God rules in the kingdoms of men. To deify government is wrong. Government can get you into trouble if you're a Christian. And you better be prepared to take your stand. Hypocrisy is another one of those things that gets us into trouble, that turn people away from the faith. We're talking about four things that turn people away from the faith. If God can't, if the emerging church movement doesn't turn you away, society will turn you away. If that doesn't turn you away, governing authorities will turn you away. Hypocrisy turns people away. And the Bible has something to say about each of these. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Don't let the emerging church movement, this abstract art mentality, when applied to the Scriptures, take you away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Don't let Satan beguile you like he did Eve. Exodus 23 and verse number 2. You shall not fall in with the many or with a multitude to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice, is what God told Moses to tell the people. And so society wasn't going to dictate what was right and what was wrong. Government does not dictate to you. They are not the final authority in your life. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, then Jesus is your final authority. Amen? You're disturbing me. I didn't hear you. That's it. Head shake or something. Come on, people. Drink your coffee. Acts 5:29, Peter said, we're going to obey God rather than man. Luke 12 and verse number 1, Jesus said, you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Hypocrisy. They say and do not. They say and they do not. They tell you what to do, but they're not willing to lift a little finger to do what they're telling you to do. And what it all boils down to is this, brethren. In John 8:31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, He said, if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Only the truth sets people free. And where there is the preaching of the truth, you need to know that Satan will be right there to try to turn your ears away from it. What does 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and following say? Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when many will not endure sound or healthy doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And with that, they'll turn your ears away from the truth and turn them unto fables. Do not fall into that trap. The lesson is yours. If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, listen, by faith, repentance, confession, baptism, you can enter into the New Testament church, the New Testament kingdom of our Lord. You can be forgiven of your sins today. You can rise to walk in the newness of life. Heaven will be your home. This earth, we're just passing through. We don't know how long we'll be here. If you're not prepared to meet God today, won't you come down front and talk to us if you need the prayers of the church? Let's come forward while we stand and sing.